right. Well, good morning. I thought about Hanson riding his scooter in Walmart, and I thought we were in Walmart last night. You should have seen our family. A 3- and a 2-year-old and in rare form. But there's hope. I used to ride scooters in Walmart, too, and look at me. So you got to have fun sometimes. So how about let's turn to Haggai chapter 1. It's a rare time where we hear a message on a minor prophet, and I had a friend once who said that God speaks through the minor prophets too, and he was referring not only to the minor prophets but to us young guys. So I do appreciate the opportunity to be here and to share again. We always enjoy coming back, and so if you can find Haggai, the easiest way for me is go to Matthew and take a left, and then there's Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai, the third minor prophet from the end of the Old Testament. And what I want you to do is to put a finger there, hold your place there, and go to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. Psalms, Job, Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra. And once you find Ezra chapter 4, hold your place there. And so throughout the morning, we're going to be going back and forth a few times. So if you have a pen or something you want to mark your place, we'll begin reading in Ezra 4 in just a moment. But before we get started, I'd like for us to begin our meeting with another word of prayer. Commit our time to the Lord. And so let's pray. Father, we again just thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love that is immeasurable. To know the height and depth and width and length, we can't fathom your love that would leave the glory and come into a sin-stricken world and Lord Jesus, to go to the cross and to be made sin, to be made the curse, and to bear our load and to bear our burden, our sin, the weight, to bear the wrath, the separation, and all the things that you accomplished on the cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that in my place, condemned, you stood. Thank you that for every person in the room today, in the world today, that would put their faith and trust in your finished work, in you, Lord Jesus, they can be saved forever. Sins forgiven and forgotten. And not just forgiven and forgotten, Lord Jesus, but you declare us righteous in your sight. What an amazing thing you've done. And we just thank you this morning. As we open your word, we just again pray for help. We pray for your Spirit to take your word and to take your word and make it real into our hearts, Lord. Open our hearts, open our minds. Help us to take in, to listen to what you have to say this morning, that we would hear, would listen past my voice and hear your voice. And so we just pray that your blessing would fall upon this meeting. And we think of the young ones as well and the other parts of the building. And we do again pray for them. But we commit our time to you now. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I guess the best thing for us to do to get started this morning is we're going to be in chapter 1 of Haggai this morning and chapter 2 this evening. So I hope you can be out tonight. But before we get into chapter 1, we need to look at a little history, a little background, because it really helps us understand what's going on in these minor prophets that we're not always so familiar with. If we go and find a place of history where the prophets spoke and just the impact that he had, the purpose for which God called him to. And so just a little background. I'm sure we're probably familiar with the 70-year captivity of Israel. It's a big road sign there in the history of Israel, 70 years of captivity. And they had been in captivity for 70 years in Babylon for repeated disobedience, repeated idolatry and sin, and they were unwilling to repent. They were unwilling, and God is so patient and long-suffering, and eventually He judged His people. And 70 years they spent in captivity. But as the 70 years comes to an end, God begins to move, and He begins to move upon the heart of a Gentile king named King Cyrus. And this king decided to send the Jewish people back to their land. That would be Ezra chapter 1. And so not only does he send the people back to their land, the people of God, back to the place of God, the place of blessing, the land, the promised land, but he sends them back with funds and resources and plans to rebuild the temple of God. This was truly a work of God. Not only did he move upon the Gentile king, which was an obvious sign, and then he began to move upon the hearts of the priests and on the Levites. And as we read in chapter 2 of Ezra, that there were about 42,000 of God's people that God had moved to go back into the land. There were certainly a lot more Jewish people still in captivity, but this group would be called the remnant. And there were about 7,000 or so servants and helpers that went along. So in total, in chapter 2 of Ezra, at the end of chapter 2, we see there's about 50,000 that go back. And when they come back into the land, you could imagine what they came back to. It was a city that was in shambles. The temple was in ruins. Solomon's temple was plundered. If you're familiar with Solomon's temple, we know it was like a jewel box. It was just plated with gold and jewels, and silver was like the penny today. It just didn't have the value. It had so much wealth in Solomon's day. Well, all of that was plundered, and the temple was just laid waste in ruins. And so when they come back, and they have a lot of work to do. And so they first begin by building. The first thing they did was they built the altar, put it on its bases, and they established the sacrifices again. Very important. Number one, they established the sacrifices. And then they begin to lay the foundation of the temple. And when they finish the foundation of the temple, Ezra chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, it was a great celebration. And we can't help but think of the verses in Corinthians that say that there is no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And we know the foundation is so important when we think about God's economy. And so this foundation was laid, and there was a great celebration. The majority of the people here were born in captivity. They had never seen their land. They had never seen the land. They had never offered sacrifices. They had only heard. And here they are, and they're seeing this all come about, and they were excited and joyful. And we're going to see tonight in chapter 2, there was a small group who had seen Solomon's temple, who had seen the glory of the city and the temple, and they weren't so excited because this temple was not, it was like a tool shed compared to what Solomon's temple used to look like. But that is tonight. But, well, it wasn't until the people of God, as chapter 4 begins, began to reestablish the place of worship that the enemy, the adversary, began to attack. And there are a lot of parallels that we see in the story of the Israelites here that we will certainly understand and pick out in the Christian life. And one of those is that Satan, our adversary, also their adversary, does not want you or me to worship God. He does not want you to worship God. And I don't know about you, those of you who come to the Lord's Supper on Sunday mornings and we gather and we worship the Lord Jesus, maybe you've recognized Saturday night, it's a battle to spend that time. You have to guard your time, to spend time to prepare. You can't just, you prepare for the worship meeting. You prepare I was talking with John Gordon just yesterday, and he said that often when he would speak at other assemblies throughout the country, that on Saturday nights after dinner at a certain home, a Christian's home that took him in at the assembly after dinner, everyone would retire to a quiet place and spend time in the Word, preparing their hearts, preparing their spirit. We sing, "Tune my heart to sing thy praise." They would prepare for the Lord's Supper. Satan, we see here, does not want the people of God to worship God. And he doesn't want us to obey God. He doesn't want us to witness for God. And there is resistance in the Christian life. We're all too familiar with it. But when we understand who God is, we must worship God. We must worship Him. We must obey Him. We must share Him. He is so worthy of it. And there's a battle, and we find ourselves right in the middle, and so did here the people of God. Now let's read the first few verses here of chapter 4, verse 1 of Ezra. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of this king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" One thing to point out here, in verse 1, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. These were Jews who were left behind in the captivity, who joined with the Assyrians. And in the gospel accounts, these same people would be called the Samaritans, or were called the Samaritans. And we know the hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans that we see in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. But so these were the Samaritans, and they came to really compromise the people of God and their work. And we see Satan using these people. The Spirit of God calls them the adversaries of Judah. And he first comes with compromise. And then we see next that we saw they did not compromise. And we praise them for that wonderful job. They did not. They were very serious about the work. "We will not let you build with us." And then look at verse 4. The enemy is persistent. Verse 4, "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And so there was compromise first. They wouldn't budge. And then the enemy comes back with discouragement and trouble and frustration, and then accusation. And this is something we need to take note of, because we know, as Paul said in Corinthians as well, that we are not ignorant of his devices. We need to know and be aware of how the enemy attacks. Persistent discouragement, frustration, and trouble and accusation. That's him. That's him. That is the enemy. And he's very persistent. Now, from verses 7 all the way to 22, the adversary here, after several kings had exchanged the throne, King Cyrus was no longer in the picture. They sent a decree, a letter to, an accusation to this next king, and warning them that this group of people, the Jews, were building their temple, building their city. And so a decree comes back telling them to stop the work. And so we pick it up in verse 23. "Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of King Darius. It's amazing to read that. What we are seeing here is that the people of God were called by God to do the work of God, and here they were doing the work, making progress. They established the sacrifices. They built the altar. They laid the foundation of the temple. And then the enemy is aroused. He comes with compromise, then frustration, discouragement, trouble, and then the accusation. And then after the accusation comes the decree to stop the work. And they stopped. God never told them to stop. But they obeyed not God, but they obeyed the enemy. And we would say, but they had a decree. But they had God. They had His Word. They were His people. But they stopped. It's amazing to read it. I just a week ago was down in Raleigh at the bus station. It's called Moore Square. And it's a wonderful place to share the gospel. Although, no matter how often you witness for the Lord, I hope you do witness some. No matter how much you witness for the Lord or share tracts or talk with people or whatever ways God opens up for you, it's always difficult, isn't it? I was down there, and there's a wonderful place. They have these little shelters. And there's probably 16 or so of them. And every 15 or 20 minutes, buses come in and they pick all the people up, maybe 100 people down there, a couple hundred people. They pick them all up, they get on their buses and they take off. And when they open the doors, those buses are full and people get out. And so there's an exchange of people about every 30 minutes. And so it's a wonderful place to spread the gospel. And so I was down there, I had a handful of tracts. And I was struggling to give out that first track. I don't know if you've experienced that, but I was struggling. And I prayed, Lord, help me. I need help. I need to get over the hump. I need to get going. And I was just having some trouble. And as I crossed the street there was a guy sitting there, and he said, hey, man, what you got in your hand? Are those tracks? And I thought, wow. God is really answering my prayer. And I said, yeah, would you like one? He said, yeah. So there we go. I handed him one. He was sitting with two guys. And there we go. The door was opened and off I went and was sharing tracks with different people. And after about 30 minutes to an hour, I was going to get on a bus and leave. And this one lady called out to me and she said, hey, you, come over here. I need to talk. Me and you need to have a talk. And she was serious. And she said, you guys come down here with your pamphlets. We need somebody to come down here and help these people. She goes, your pamphlets. You need to come. We need a priest or a prophet or somebody to come down here and lay hands and cast these demons out and do something for you. We need some help down here. And we had a little discussion about the gospel. But nevertheless, as I got on the bus and as I went my way, those words just drove into my mind. You come down here with your pamphlets. We need some help. We need some real help. And I started to wonder and question, what in the world am I doing down here? And as I began to pray about this and think about this, it was God who began to move and to show me that that was not His voice. That was the voice of the adversary wanting me to stop the work. It's amazing, isn't it? And that really confirmed to me that that is exactly what I was supposed to be doing, is handing out the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who have nothing to do but read and wait. And we know that His Word is powerful. But we see the people of God just stop the work. Can you relate to that? I can relate to that. I can relate to that. And so right there at the end of chapter 4, if you write in your Bible, it's a good spot to write in there, 15 years. 15 years goes by. 15 years. It was 535 B.C. when they stopped the work, and it was 520 B.C. when Haggai came on the scene and began to prophesy. Remember, the years are counting down. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 5, the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews. Now if you'll go over to back to Haggai, hold your place in Ezra, we'll come back just for a moment. The question I had was, what in the world were they doing for 15 years? That's a long time to be idle, isn't it? It's a long time. Well, verse 2, Haggai begins his message, and the first thing that he says in chapter 1 of verse 2 of Haggai, he says, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." And so they basically said for 15 years, it's just not time. It's just not the right time to obey the voice of God. Now let's just be reminded here, God moved on a Gentile king to send the Jewish people back into the land. He moved the hearts of the Levites and the priests. 50,000 people returned to the land of promise and blessing. They returned with the money, resources, and plans to build the temple of God. And whenever God gives you work to do, He always provides the means to do it. The altar is built, the sacrifice is established, the foundation is laid, the enemy attacks, and the people of God stop. They don't call upon the Lord. There's no resistance. There's no fight. But they obey their adversary. And God, through the prophet, reveals right here in verse 2, they just said, it's just not time. It's just not time. Now look at verse 3, and let's read just down to about somewhere around verse 10. And just read the rest of this first message. "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag of holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts, because my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit." And then he says he called for a drought on the land. Now there's four things we really see in chapter 1. And I'll give these to you quickly. The first thing we see is wasted living, or wasteful living. They were living for themselves. They were actually possibly taking, we don't know for sure, but they were paneling the insides of their houses. We know that for sure. They, instead of the work of God, the focus was put on themselves, and they began to build their own houses and panel the insides of their own houses. And it's very possible they were using the materials that were supplied by King Cyrus, the cedar trees from Lebanon brought down to Joppa, to panel their own houses instead of the temple of the Lord. And so there was wasteful living of resources and time. And then there was a withheld blessing. And often God speaks through circumstances, doesn't He? Oh, how He can dry up areas of blessing in our life to get our attention. And He certainly had done that with this agricultural community here, this the people of God. All he had to do was call for a drought, but for 15 years they did not recognize the voice of God. And then number three, there was a wake-up call, and I like to remember the minor prophets in this way. Haggai was an alarm clock because the people of God had fallen asleep and become self-focused. And Haggai comes on the scene, and it's like those annoying alarm clocks that you can just bang and knock off the counter. You just you don't really enjoy hearing it when it first sounds off. But he is a wake-up call. He was an alarm clock. And then the last thing that we see is the work resumes. What a beautiful thing, though. His message was so effective. And so there are three reasons. We asked the question, why did this happen? What happened? I guess for us as believers, we want to learn. Romans 15:3 says that whatever things were written before are for our learning. Why? What happened? What was going on to cause the people of God to turn away from the work of God? And to turn and put their focus on themselves and to live just like the world. And there were three things that really stood out, and we'll hit these quickly. The first one was there was a lack of faith. And we see this in chapter 2. We also see it in Ezra. But look at chapter 2 and verse 17. We'll cover this tonight a bit. But chapter 2, verse 17 of Haggai, it says, he says, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me. You see, they had come back into the land, but they had not come back to the Lord. And that made all the difference in the world. When the attack came, they were unprepared. They never called on the Lord. They weren't expecting the Lord to do anything. And they just said, well, we have a decree, we'll just stop. They weren't trusting the Lord for anything. That was a lack of faith. In contrast to that, I love the story of Jehoshaphat. I'm sure you're familiar with him, the king of Judah. He was about to be attacked by the Moabites and the Ammonites. A very different situation, obviously. These people were in a city that was in shambles. So they had a lot of work to do. There was difficulty there. We don't want to overlook that. But Jehoshaphat responded in a way that if they were right with the Lord, if there was faith, they would have responded this way. This is beautiful. I'm just going to mention the first two verses of his prayer because we see these two verses and we see what was in between. But he says, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? This is the God that they served. He had a right understanding and view of God. And then the last part of his prayer, he says, oh, our God, will you not judge them, our enemies? For we have no power against this great multitude that is against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And God delivered his people. And he promised to every time that they looked to him in obedience, in faith, that he would protect them. And you know, it's interesting, we can only go so far in our own strength before we run out. And the enemy knows just when to attack. He knows just when to attack. So we see a lack of faith. The second thing is we see a lack of fear. And if you could turn quickly to Ezra chapter 2, flip back to Ezra, actually chapter 3. There was a lack of fear. And what I mean by fear is reverence. This was really caused because of a lack of faith. There was no fear. There was no reverence. And we see in verse 3, for time's sake, they began to build the altar, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries. They had a different type of fear. Because they were not looking to the Lord, and they didn't have this great God in their mind, and they had this little enemy, their eyes were not on him, they were on the enemy. They were on the things which are seen, not on the things which are unseen. And so their enemy became enormous, and their God became small. And this is what Satan likes to do. He likes to turn the reverence of God into the fear of himself. This is exactly what he did in their case. And so they forgot who he was, what he's like. They forgot God himself. And it's amazing. There's really, I believe, lack of reverence in our culture today, in our Christian culture today. The music is Christian music today, and I have to be careful here, but a good portion of it really feeds the flesh instead of glorifies God. And so we have to be discerning in this day. Just because it has a Christian label on it does not mean that it is God-honoring. There's a lack of reverence. There's a lack of the preeminence of Jesus Christ in our decision making. Often, self is put first in our planning of our schedules and things. It's amazing, just in the last 10 years, how much the culture has changed. I had a young guy from camp that got saved, and he actually emailed me about a show he had been watching, and he said, "You know, I love the show. He's been saved about 2 months. He said, I love the show, but they degrade the Bible every once in a while. Should I watch it?" And my response was, you know, if they're degrading the Bible, then the Bible is the Word of God, the mind of God, the heart of God. They're degrading God, and that's blasphemy. The Scripture says to be holy, for I am holy. To come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord. Whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are noble and pure and holy and all those things, we know the verse, think on these things. And he said, so I shouldn't watch it. I said, no, you probably shouldn't, but that's your decision. He said, yeah, I probably shouldn't. Discernment, decision making. I've heard David Platt at the seminary in Wake Forest, and he was talking about this. He said that we're in a whatever society, whatever, whatever. And I see this a lot with our young people. That's common. Well, you guys, where do you want to go to lunch? Well, whatever. But you can't take that into the Christian life because it doesn't fit. There's only one way that fits in the Christian life. And the way he worded this was, you can do whatever Jesus Christ tells you to do. You can do whatever Jesus Christ tells you to do. He's Lord. And we are his servants. We are his servants. There was a lack of reverence because they were not looking to the Lord. And then thirdly, there was a lack of fight. A lack of fight. And we saw this at the end of chapter 4. They just laid down. They just gave in. And I tell you guys, there shouldn't be a person in this room, a Christian in this room, that can't relate to that. They can't feel that because we've all done it. We've all backed off when the enemy attacks. And this is one of the reasons I believe God chose to put this story here for us and even in our day to see that he is greater and he is mightier. They lacked fight. I love Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had fight. We could learn from these guys. They said, you know what? In front of the furnace, they said, you know what, King? I'm not going to bow down to you. And even if our God does not deliver us, that's okay. Let it be known to you that we will not bow to anyone else but to our God. And God joined them in the furnace and gave power even over the fire. It was not even a hair singed. It's hard to understand it, but that's the power of God. Daniel had fight. Don't pray to anyone but the king. And he said, okay. And he goes home, and what does he do? He opens his window and he prays to his God, knowing the consequences. He's thrown in the lion's den. John the Baptist had fight. I love the way he spoke to the Pharisees. You brood of vipers. Talk about a turn or burn ministry. John the Baptist had it. And then Paul, one word for Paul, Lystra. He was stoned at Lystra. And some believe he died and had his 2 Corinthians 12 vision of the third heaven. We don't know for sure. I don't know what to think about that. But no, there's no doubt he was stoned. And no doubt they thought he was dead. And as they drug him out of the city and left him for dead, God raised him up. And I tell you what, Paul went the last direction I would have gone. He went right back into Lystra. And there's fight. These guys had a view. They had a faith in God that had a reverence for God that their enemy looked like a peon. And they lived that way. And we think of Nehemiah coming along just a few years later to rebuild the walls after the temple was built. Nehemiah comes along and to build the walls. And it says there that they they had a serious spiritual battle. If you remember that story, there were constant attacks, and they had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And that's the way, as Christians, we figuratively need to serve the Lord, with a trowel in one hand. There's work to do. We're saved not by works, we're saved to work. We need to have a trowel in our hand of some sort. There's God will put you to work, and that is where the joy is found. But there's also a sword. We've got to be aware of the attacks of the enemy. All that we might live that way, doing what it takes, or whatever God says, obeying God no matter what the cost, to have that type of attitude, a strong faith, a strong reverence, and a strong fight for obedience, to honor and to glorify this amazing God. Now, there was no conflict in those 15 years. There was no fight, no attacks. It was quiet. But let me just say, it was empty. It was joyless. It was dead and dull. And God shut the gate on the blessing of His people. That is no way to live the Christian life. And that is no way that God wants you to live. He is a giver, and He wants to bless His people. But there has to be obedience. And that sometimes we think, well, the Lord is just not working. But He is. I ran into a guy through a friend who was addicted to crack cocaine, was married, and had two boys, 8 and 10. And his wife had finally had it. He had the bank account was constantly losing ground, if you know what I mean. And he would deny it all. And finally, she kicked him out of the house. She had nothing else to do. She was a believer. He was not. And we got to talk with him, and he was at the end of his rope. And you know, it was just simple. It was like, you know, his name was Frank. I said, Frank, this is who Jesus is. This is what He did for you. This is what He did for me. He died for me, and I explained my testimony. He saved me from a life of crime and drugs, and He saved me, and He has raised me up. This is who He is, and this is what He did. It wasn't any spectacular theological discussion on the person of Christ. It was, this is who He is. This is the gospel. And we had lunch, and that was it. And 2 months later, I run into him at the seminary. We go up to the seminary once in a while to hear a message, a chapel service. There he was. I ran into Frank on fire. He's in a treatment center up there called Converted Hearts. And this guy is genuinely, see, God is at work. And it is amazing. God says, consider your, with encouragement here as we close, our time zips away as we get into the Word. There's encouragement here because the people return. And let's look at this real quick and we'll be done. Verse 12 of Haggai chapter 1, we're going to see the response of God's people. And this is so important. God does sometimes bring the rod, but He is ready and waiting to bless His people when there is repentance. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, then Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, notice this, obeyed the voice of their God. There's faith. They're back on track. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. God spoke, they heard, there was faith, and they obeyed. And we follow it a little further, the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. There was reverence because they were looking to the Lord and not to their enemies. There was reverence. When we look to God, there will be reverence because of who He is. And at verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. What a blessing that promise is. And then verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant. There's the fight. There's the fight. He stirred them up. He brought them back to a place where they were looking to Him by faith. And because there was a genuine faith in the God of heaven, the eternal God, the living God, there was faith, then there was reverence. And when there was reverence, there was fight. And they were willing to go back to work without a decree telling them to go back. And so they went back to work. It was 3 weeks after this first prophecy by Haggai. They go back to work 3 weeks later. And we'll close with this thought. In Ezra 5, you don't have to turn there, but it says in Ezra 5, after they return to the work, it says, "The eye of their God was upon them so that they could not make them cease." Isn't that beautiful? They could not, the enemies of God, the adversaries of God, could not make them cease. That is beautiful. They could not. Not only that, but the decree comes back because the adversaries couldn't make them cease. So they send a decree to King Darius. Well, King Darius does a search and he finds the original decree from King Cyrus, who originally sent the people back. And he comes back with the decree saying, not only will you not stop the work, you will support the work, you will protect the work, you will encourage the work. This is a mighty move of God. Don't stop it, support it, protect it, encourage it. And then he says this, "If any one of you alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and let him be hanged on it." There is blessing when we do what God has told us to do. A wonderful, wonderful truth. Whenever there's obedience, there is always, always blessing. And let's close there, and we'll pick up in chapter 2 tonight. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God, and we thank you for these reminders from 2,500 years ago, the people of God dealing with the same issues that we deal with today. Oh, Father, help us to examine our own hearts in light of your Word and respond with true heart repentance, that there might be rich blessing in our life, and that others may know and hear the truth that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. We thank you so much. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.